Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 11. This morning we'll be looking at verses 8 through 22. I appreciated so much the texts of the songs that we sang this morning, particularly in view of launching a new year and all of the things that go through our mind at a time like this. If you were getting married this year, wouldn't you be looking forward to 2011? If you were graduating from college this year, or getting your license, you hope, this year, or getting the job that you have dreamed of, you would be so excited for this year to finally be here. If you're expecting the birth of a child, or a grandchild, or if you were going on a special trip that you had planned for a long time, then you would be so anxious that this year would finally be here. If, however, you have no expectations of pleasure, or if you have no certainty of joy, if you have no promises that you can cling to, and therefore nothing to really look forward to, then you would be facing this new year with caution, with hesitancy, with fear because of what might happen. But if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have been given promises that are rooted in the gospel that give you every reason in this world and in the one to come to look forward with great joy, with settled, confident, resolved hope, with a grateful and humble yet unshakable expectation of pleasure. And this text that we're looking at today, rightfully understood, does just that to us and for us. I'll begin reading in verse 8, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. The people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Lord Jesus, you have called us as your people to live now in anticipation of the fulfillment of the promises that you have made to us. Promises that right now are unseen in terms of their fulfillment. But yet you have called us to live now as if they are fulfilled. And we recognize that in order for us to do that, we have to be absolutely convinced that you are good, that you are faithful, that you are sovereign. And we struggle with that. We know that that is what we ought to think. We know that's how we ought to respond. But in the moment, it is so easy and natural for us to respond by thinking we've got to take matters into our own hands and make up our own rules and live for ourselves. And when we do that, we fail to acknowledge you not only as the Lord of the moment, but the Lord of all. So as we consider these truths today, bring us back to where we need to be. People who bow before you, who acknowledge that you are our God, that it is your word that is true, that is forever, it is settled in heaven, and that you always do what you promise. And Spirit of God, I pray that you will convince us of that and write that upon our hearts today, and particularly for those who are just brand new to all of this, overwhelmed perhaps even right now at all that is taking place. Open their eyes to the gospel. Help them to know Christ. We also pray this morning for Kevin and his family and Kathy and her family, that the promises of Christ rooted in the gospel will be their hope and peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we've been working through the book of Hebrews, we've come to chapter 11, which over and over and over speaks of faith. Whenever I speak about faith, I have to be very careful to provide a biblical definition, since there's so much confusion as to what faith is. For example, some people limit faith to being confidence in God doing for me what I want. That type of faith has one goal, and that is getting the kind of life right now that I've always wanted and that I think I deserve. Now, there's an element of truth in that, because God does indeed bless His children, and God is good, and He does good things for us, but that kind of faith, that is, God doing for me what I want right now, that kind of faith misses the point entirely. Another deficient view of faith limits faith to a creed, or just to nodding in agreement to a doctrinal statement. Now, I think most of you are aware of how alarmed I am at contemporary Christianity's aversion to doctrinal content. And I've attempted through the years to emphasize and teach robust theology from the pulpit and from the diet of the classes that are offered here. This is all very important, but true faith is not simply being able to answer correctly the questions on a doctrinal exam and just being able to say, oh yeah, I believe that and I believe that, and to get all the answers correctly. Another misconception of faith is that it is a blind leap in the dark. We often see faith portrayed as being a belief that everything is going to work out the way that you want it to, even if it is contrary to truth. I call that Disney faith. You see that in all their great cartoons. You just got to have faith. Got to have faith. Faith in what? Faith is not a warm, fuzzy step into the black hole of one's dreams. And neither is biblical faith just a sincere devotion to spirituality, regardless of what that particular spirituality is. No, in contrast to all of those, faith, as demonstrated in the Scriptures, as defined in the book of Hebrews, faith is that which securely fastens the believer to the reality of the promise of God. Promises. Promises that haven't yet been seen, because they haven't yet been fulfilled. We know of the promises because they're revealed here, but they're future. And since God has said it, what faith does is it acts in confidence now because God has said it. And since God has said it, even though it has not yet happened, it will happen. And the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. This is the beauty of the book of Hebrews. God speaks to us through this book. God calls us to press on as pilgrims. And in this book, He essentially gives to us three major reasons as to why we've got to press on. They all have to do with the kingdom that God has established and is bringing to a completion. In the kingdom of God, He makes so much of King Jesus. And that's why we have all of this emphasis in Hebrews on Christ and His superiority. In God's kingdom, we know it is a place. It is a physical place. And so there's a lot of emphasis, even in this text that we looked at this morning, that we're going to be studying here in a minute, there's an emphasis on the city that we are going to. But God's kingdom also involves people. And that's why even here in chapter 11, you have all these stories of people. And together, these three aspects, these three components, provide the basis for God's promises and therefore our confidence in Him. The first 10 chapters of the book of Hebrews are doctrinal. The arguments are weighty. But it allows us to see that God thinks of everything in astonishing detail. God has woven doctrine and history all together. He has a plan for this world that He has been carrying out from the very beginning of time. His plan covers every person, every situation, every detail, down to the minutest of molecules. And God's plan for this world is going to be fulfilled no matter what. And then we come to chapter 11. And chapter 11 is biographical. And here we are reminded of the people who did not know how everything fit together. but what they knew, they acted upon. They believed what God had revealed. They lived on the basis of that. They were ordinary people who lived with ordinary faith. And through these ordinary people, simply embracing what God had said and acting upon it and refusing to let go, God used these people to accomplish some amazing things. That is exactly what I want you to grasp this morning. We are not amazing people. We are very, very ordinary people. And God has called us to have an ordinary faith. And He has given us clear and compelling reasons for it. That which is extraordinary is God and His promise, not us. And when we, ordinary people, choose to live on His promises, and we don't let go, He does amazing things. And God works that way because it always gives Him the glory. And that's where it belongs. We can't handle the glory. And that's what's just so fascinating about this chapter. Over and over, it reveals how ordinary, in fact, very, very earthy, in many cases, these people are. One's a simple farmer who gets murdered. Another one gets drunk. Another one lies about his wife twice. Another one gets into a fight and kills a guy. One was a prostitute. Another one commits adultery. And yet these are the people that God uses to carry out His plan. And you can imagine, you know, some of the angels going, "What? You damn? You're kidding me." He didn't pick these people because of their failures, but in spite of showing how unsaintly they really are, these were the people who believed Him. And they're not commended here in chapter 11 because of their sin, but because of their faith. There are plenty of people who consistently make sinful decisions and refuse to change because they don't believe God's promises and who as a result have no hope. There are plenty of people who have never murdered, never committed adultery, never engaged in prostitution, never went out and got drunk, but they use their morality as the basis of their security instead of banking in the promises of God. And therefore, you know what? People who are trusting in their own morality are under the same condemnation from God as the ones who sin till the cows come home and refuse to change. The issue is, do you believe the promises of God? Do you bank yourself on God? Do you trust Christ? That's the issue. Hebrews 11 breaks down into really two main sections. There's an introduction at the beginning. There's an interlude in the middle. There's a summary statement at the end. Let me just kind of give you a quick overview of it. There's the introduction that we've already looked at, verses 1 through 3. And this morning, we're finishing up that first section, verses 4 through 12, in which we have this first biographical section. Then there's this interlude, this summary of verse that kind of summarizes things in verses 13 through 16. And then the second section of biography where there's more stories of God's people, and then verses 39 to 40, which kind of summarize the whole thing. The text I'm focusing on this morning kind of crosses over three of those parts. I want you to see the flow of that. But here's what I want you to see, is that all three of the reasons that I gave you earlier that the author of Hebrews is woven together in this book that call us to press on, they're all woven together right in these verses here. First of all, what I want you to see from this passage is that the certainty of the city compels us to press on. And I'm going to spend the bulk of our time on this point. The description of Abraham, beginning in verse 8, is engaging. It's helpful to us to understand our place in this world. Abraham was called to leave what he knew, to go to what he didn't know. He was called to leave where he was born in order to experience what he was really made for. He was called to leave what he could see in order to go to what he, at that point, did not see. He was called to walk away from what I'm calling the city of man to go in search of the city of God. He could see the city from which he came. It was called Ur, U-R. It was an ancient city that had great prominence. Major excavations have revealed some very impressive discoveries, which only adds to our understanding of what Abraham walked away from. He left what appeared to be permanence, and he chose to live the wandering life of a nomad looking for a permanent home. Ur looked mighty and strong. And like all of the cities of man, it wasn't. But that's how it appeared. And so as soon as Abraham would announce to any of his family or friends that he's up and he's leaving, his family and friends would say, "What, are you crazy? You're leaving this? And what are you going to?" And the answer is, "I don't know. I'm going to where God's calling me. He hasn't given me all of the answers yet." That makes no sense to our world. He left that to go to a promise. But when he was in the land of Canaan, and he was in the land that God had promised to him, he wasn't even yet home in that land. And that describes us exactly. This world was made by God in order to be the place, the land, the kingdom for his son, King Jesus. This world, rightfully owned by God, is temporarily ruled by an imposter king who is trying to convince this world that he has usurped the throne. We live in this domain of darkness. We feel the oppression of sin. We sense the decay that is around us. The world that we know it is not as it should be. And we look at our own lives as they are, knowing that we are not yet living as we were designed and called to live. So we are in this land, but we're not yet home. Like Abraham, we look around us and we see things that appear to be permanent, but in reality they are not. Have you ever gone to our nation's capital? There are some phenomenally impressive buildings. There's a lot of granite and marble that is used in the construction of our government buildings because they are used to try to impress upon us the sense of stability. I mean, even banks. Ever seen a bank operate out of a mobile home? I mean, they try not to do that because it just doesn't invoke that idea of confidence and security. We have underground facilities in Washington, D.C. for protecting our cherished documents. All of these things are attempts to make our nation appear to be strong and mighty and permanent and eternal. And it's not. We love our country. We call her home. Yet we also realize, as followers of Jesus Christ, we're not at home. Really, yet. Verse 10, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations. That's in contrast to all of the cities of this world that don't. They're not permanent. Today, you can visit the city of Ur. That is, you can visit the archaeological remains of that city. Egypt is littered with pyramids. Babylon had to be rediscovered. Athens and Rome are barely shadows of what they once were. One of the major themes of the Bible is the tension between the city of man, like ashes in the wind, and the city of God. The city of man is symbolic of life here and now. It speaks of what we can see. The city of man speaks to immediate gratification, calls you, live for yourself now before you die and it's all over. But the city of God is symbolic of the place where God will one day reign. It's not here yet, but when it comes, it will never, ever, ever be destroyed. It has foundations. It is also a city, verse 10 says, whose designer and builder is God. I would love to take some time and unpack that a little bit more. I just don't have it. And I'd love for you just to think, and maybe this is something you can just dream about a little bit, particularly if you are involved in the construction industry at all. Because it is notorious when there are construction projects going on, is that you have an architect who has a dream. And in this building, the architect is trying to paint a picture and to make a statement. And then you have the builder. And the builder's job is to make the dreams come to life. And the builder isn't a dreamy person. All the builder wants to know is, where does the 2x4 go? You know what I mean? And the architect is trying to make this thing sing, and the builder is trying to make this thing stand. And sometimes the builder is saying, look, this is how it's got to be, or it's not going to stand up. And the architect's saying, no, you're just too lazy. You're not working with me here. And sometimes the whole project falls apart because of the tension between the two. Can you imagine what this city is going to be like when God designed her and God builds her? And there's no tension between the two. It's described in Hebrews 12, verse 22, as the city of the living God. And this city that Abraham is looking for is the city that John describes at the end of the book of Revelation. This is no small matter. The last two chapters of the Bible describe the end of all things as we know them. In the past, I've described for you how the last two chapters of the book of Revelation actually correspond in incredible detail with the first two chapters of the book of Genesis. Because the creation is a foretaste of the new creation. The Garden of Eden and the river and the tree are all reflected in this eternal city. This city that has a throne and a river and a tree. And throughout the Bible, we are given glimpses of this. The tabernacle that we studied in the book of Exodus was a picture of the coming city. Then the temple in the city of Jerusalem. And now the church, you and me, are a reflection of the life that is to come. It all comes together in this city. And we will get to it again in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 14, where the author writes, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Will you turn with me to Revelation chapter 21? Let's read about this city that's coming. This city that Abraham was looking for. The city that all of the followers of God have anticipated. The city, the place for which you were made. The place that we call home. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What John is describing is an event that will literally take your breath away. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God." I love this because before he even describes some of the beauties of the city itself, he gets to the heart of it. And what is it? God with us! But here's the benefit of that. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." These are the yet to be fulfilled promises of God that we by faith live now as if they are seen. Verse 6, "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, the portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." But doesn't that describe these people in Hebrews 11? What's the difference? That the people in Hebrews 11 committed almost every one of these things that are described. There, they took God at His word. And when you believe God, when you believe the promises that He has made that are fulfilled to us in Christ, when you trust Christ, your sin is removed from you. And these things no longer mark you. Jump down to verse 21. "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. For they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun or the Lord, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Now, we don't see this yet. You know what? That image is stamped on each one of our souls. And we long. We long. We hear those words. And there's a call that those verses have upon our very natures, because we long for permanent relationships. We long for security and stability and for peace and rest. We work for it now, but it doesn't last. I saw a bumper sticker this past week. It said, "War is not the answer." And I thought, you know what? You're right. It's not the answer. But until the King comes back, until the King comes back to take over and take that which rightfully belongs to Him, war is what we're stuck with. Because we as a world are at war with ourselves, because we are at war with God. And yet in the midst of this warring world, there are a people who have made peace with God. And because they are at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, these are the people who, being at peace with God, are now in conflict with the world. So we, like Abraham, we look now and live now as a taste of what life in that city will be like. And beloved, that's how the story begins and ends and begins again. So what does that mean? Some of you think that you're stuck. You think you're stuck for the rest of your life with a crummy life. You think, as you look around and your circumstances, and you think, man, I've been dumped on, you know? You have a lousy marriage, or lousy kids, or a lousy job, or a lousy body, or a lousy car, or a lousy school, or whatever. You can use the word lousy for a number of different things, perhaps, in your life. And you look, in contrast, at the way others appear. Particularly if you pay any attention at all to the commercials of our world. And you dream that somehow that, whatever that image is, that could be your life. Which, of course, only fuels your discontentment and your anger over how lousy everything is. And on the one hand, of course, there are going to be things that are lousy because we're not home yet. But on the other hand, stop. You are not stuck. This, as we know it, is not the end. You are where you are. If you're a follower of Christ, you are where you are. You are here, right now, with the life that you have, for the purpose of pointing others to the life that is coming. And while there are things in your world that are lousy, that doesn't mean that you have to smell like it. That doesn't mean that you have to live conditioned by those things. But when you live in confidence of what is coming, you show an enormous contrast to what's around you. When you live with attitude, you know what I mean? And you're telling everybody how miserable you are and how miserable you're going to make everybody else's life if they try to help you out at all. You're just simply acknowledging what God says about the city of man. It doesn't work. It's got no foundations. It's got no future. It's got no eternal joy. Living for yourself does not work. If you are miserable, it's because you are living for yourself. And you got nobody to blame but yourself. The city of God is coming. And when it comes, it will never end. And the permanence of that city compels us to live now in light of what is coming. Without that, then you know what? We are then just a bunch of gerbils on a wheel in a cage who are going nowhere. with that. It changes everything. I'm quickly running out of time, and I haven't run out of text. All right, this is discouraging. There'll be no time. Did you know that in the city? Man, I got some good stuff here too. All right. Let me try to summarize it. Second thing I wanted you to see was verses 13 through 16. And it's just really the example and the experience of others and how that helps us to press on. Because here the author is focusing upon how you and I are so tempted to think that we're the only ones who face these struggles. And he uses the stories of these people and helps us understand we're not the first, and we're not going to be the last. The experiences of the people of God that are described in this chapter, they validate our sense of homelessness. It's because we're not at home in the cities of man. But here we live now. And when you live now based on the promises of God, your world thinks you're crazy. Some of you think you're part of a cult. You know, you're part of this. I mean, just a couple of examples from this text. I mean, God told Abraham that he and Sarah were going to have a son in their old age. And they were the objects of laughter. People thought, you are crazy. I mean, you think of Sarah enrolling Isaac in kindergarten after she'd been collecting Social Security for 30 years. I mean, the images of her using a walker to get onto the bus to go on the field trip, you know, with her son, she would be the object of laughter. So on the one level, what they experienced was so out of place in their world. And yet at the same time, they had no idea of how what appeared to be the rather miraculous conception of Isaac would point to the absolutely miraculous conception of Christ. All they knew is that God had promised them a son, and they believed God. Abraham did not know that when he went to Mount Moriah to offer up his son, that he was doing so on the spot where Solomon, the son of David, would build a temple. Where one day, outside the walls of that city, Christ would be offered up as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. But when Christ was offered up on the cross, there was no last minute rescue. There was no substitutionary death in His place. He was our substitute who died in our place. He was our sacrifice. And what these people did in Hebrews 11 was by faith, and God used all of their faith-driven obedience to prepare the way for Christ. And this chapter is a beautiful description of how all these things come together. That brings us to that last point. It is the superiority of Christ that compels us to press on. The entire book of Hebrews lays out the superiority of Christ. He is superior to the angels. We saw that. He is superior to Moses. Everything that Moses wrote about pointed to Him. All of the sacrifices of the Old Testament were about Him. The Old Testament priesthood was about Him. The prophets were about Him. The covenant was about Him. Melchizedek was about Him. The Sabbath rest was about Him. The tabernacle was about Him. And now we see that ever since God set all of this up, He has been preparing everything for a city that is all about Him too. I'll say this in conclusion. Notice verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Here is Jacob, grandson of Abraham, dying in Egypt. He is dying in a land that is not really his. He is dying in a place where he has lived out of his days, but he is really not in his home. And though he dies there, he's not buried there. He is buried by faith in the land to which the people of God will return. He is buried by faith in the land where his grandfather searched for the city of God that has not yet come. And before he died, he called his children in. He called in his sons for them to receive a final prophecy or a blessing. Reuben was his firstborn. Reuben did not receive a blessing. Joseph, who was his favorite son, who, humanly speaking, saved their bacon, you know what I mean? Joseph didn't even get the blessing. Dying in Egypt, he turned to Judah. And he said, Genesis 49:10, Judah, the scepter will not depart from you, nor the ruler's staff from between your feet. What was he talking about? He was talking about, Judah, one day a king is going to come from you. Abraham was looking for the city. Jacob was talking about the king. And you know what Hebrews is talking about and Revelation is talking about? It's putting it all together. God made this universe for the glorious kingdom of His Son, Jesus Christ. The focal point of the entire universe will be the city of God, where the people of God enjoy God forever and ever and ever. And our guaranteed enjoyment of God then is what drives us to enjoy God now. Now we do it by faith, then by sight. And so as you start a new year and naturally take inventory of your life, there are issues that each one of us need to address, areas of neglect that we need to roll up our sleeves and get busy working on. But I want you to see that every area of your life is like a spoke on a wheel, and your relationship to Christ and the church is the hub of that wheel. The certainty of how we view life, how we work through personal habits, how we live with our family, how we relate to one another, how we address our physical well-being and our financial well-being. All of these are just the spokes on the wheel. They are determined ultimately by how we relate to God. And the certainty of the joy to come emboldens you to face the immediate challenges head on. And what Hebrews has taught us is to press on as pilgrims. But I think in view of this text and how the rest of this book plays out, we need to add two words to that little motto. Press on with joy, pilgrims, because of the certainty of the city, because of the experience of others, but ultimately because of the superiority of Christ. Press on with joy. Let's stand together. Lord Jesus, we stand this morning at the threshold of another year. A year that may be the year you return. But whatever days that you provide for us, we desire right now to consecrate this year to live with a joyful perseverance, because we are taking your promises at face value, and we're holding on and we're not letting go. And the adversities that we are in or that you bring upon us, we recognize our opportunities to show an even greater way of the validity of your promises, because you are the God who cannot lie. And we trust you. In Jesus' name we pray.